This morning, it is it's special to be able to think about a person like Doug Horn and the beauty of the life that he lived. A man of great humor, a man of great faith, and the uniqueness of bringing those two things together on many times was one of Doug's great skills. Doug was also a person who loved God's word, and he buried that word deep into his heart and as he memorized it. And when you'd hear Doug pray, you'd hear the words of God come out of his mouth as he would recite words of Scripture. And so this morning is a time when we can worship God and give him thanks for fulfilling his call in Doug's life and bringing them to see him face to face. We see God through a veil, but Doug is able to see him face to face. What a beautiful sight that must be. We praise the Lord for his life and the blessings that he has given to us here in our church. It is reported that on the night of December 7th, 1941, the day that was said to live in infamy, the day of the surprise attack of the Japanese forces upon the U.S. naval fleet anchored at Pearl Harbor, one of the most significant defeats in U.S. military history, it is said that on that night that Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, entered into his study and said, "Thank God, the war is won. Thank God, the war is won." If you think about the significance of that statement, how is it that Churchill could have the audacity to make that bold claim out of this great defeat would come ultimate victory? And we did it because Churchill recognized that the United States was Britain's hope. They've been fighting for many years on their own and asking the United States to come in, and the United States helped in many ways, but it took the attack upon the Japanese to bring the United States into the war. They were the great hope, but Churchill also knew that the greatest power in the world, the greatest industrial power, the greatest potential military power, would enter into the war on the side of good, to defeat evil, the side of freedom. One thing we know in studying our history is that freedom is not free. It comes at great cost, great personal sacrifice that has been made in order that we might enjoy the freedoms that we celebrated this past week. My dad has told me that his was the only family he knew of the kids who grew up in Oak Cliff, who sent more than one son to the war and both sons came home. He lost many friends and many brothers of friends in that conflict. My mother's oldest brother, Tommy, was shot down in his first bombing mission toward Germany, buried in Margraten, Holland today. And then even closer to our time now, the young man who took my daughter Caroline to her junior prom was killed serving our country in Iraq. And we think about that and the personal sacrifice that has been made in order that we would enjoy the freedoms that we have today. Churchill had a great hope that the United States would come to the rescue of Britain, that the greatest power in the world would be there in their greatest time of need. But this morning, we come as a people recognizing that we also have a hope, that the God of heaven, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the greatest power in all eternity, would meet us in our time of need. I saw Coach Priscilla Horn just a few moments ago between the services and thinking about how the Lord is meeting her presently this morning, coming alongside, a source of encouragement and a source of hope. The God of heaven, the greatest power in all of eternity, meeting us in our time of need. This morning, we continue our study on prayer. We are looking at prayers that are actually prayed in the Bible and walking through those. Last week, Chad looked at a prayer in Habakkuk 1. And this week, we will look at the prayer of Paul for the church at Ephesus. It is a prayer about a deepening relationship with God and the hope that grows out of that relationship. This prayer is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He puts all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Our blessed God and Father, would you give us new eyes today to be able to see this passage before us? And that in this passage, Father, we may see you more clearly as you reveal yourself to us. And that by seeing you, Father, we may love you more and we may trust you more. Allow us to find our hope fully in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The two verses I particularly want to look at this morning are found in verses 17 through 19. And I'm actually going to read those again, those two verses, from the New International Version, because I think they kind of smooth over the language and help us to see the construction of the text a little bit more clearly. It actually shows two specific prayers that Paul is praying for the people at Ephesus and for us. He says this, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's the first prayer. Second prayer, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope of to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. The second prayer. Two prayers, both parallel one another. They both are a prayer for illumination, in which God is asking the Spirit of God to illumine their hearts, one by the gift of the Spirit to illumine their hearts with wisdom and revelation. The second is the gift of the Spirit as he enlightens their hearts to be able to see that. And the things that he prays for, the results that he prays for from that illumination is would be that we would know him better. And by knowing him better, that we would love him more. The second thing he prays for is that we would find a hope that is in Christ that's available to us through the gift of the Spirit in being known by God. That knowledge of God for of us is evidenced by three things, these three petitions he prays. That we would know what is the hope of his calling, what is the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to believe. What we're looking for, and Paul is asking, is that we would see. Give us, have new eyes that we could see. And seeing, we would know. And knowing, we would love. And loving, we would find hope. And finding hope, a place we can trust, a person we can trust. So the first prayer is a prayer of a deepening relationship with God. Remember, it's a prayer of illumination where he prays that God would reveal himself to us through by a spirit of wisdom and revelation. But first he gives us these two different names of God so we know who it is to whom we're praying. He says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, is the idea of the omnipotent power of God. And yet at the same, the one who is the Father who is above us and who loves us and has called us to be adopted as his sons, to receive as his children. The powerful God who created the universe is the God who is also our Father, who loves us and nurtures us and cares for us. And so that's the one that Paul is speaking his prayer to. And then he says, would that Father, would that God give us a spirit, give us his Holy Spirit of revelation, but first of wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is actually the proper understanding of knowledge, the proper organization of knowledge, to be able to see it. But the scriptures tell us for us to be able to have true wisdom, we need the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so as we have the Lord and we have his eyes, we're able to see the world as it really is. We're able to see the beauty of the glory of the world and to know that the sense of fairness, if we trace it back to its roots, comes to a good God. The sense of the order that we see in the world comes of the fact that there is a God of order who creates the heavens and the earth. The fact that the waves continue to come in, the fact that the earth still spins on a cycle, the fact that we have seasons, demonstrates the faithfulness of a faithful God. And as we see those different things, we're able to look at them. God gives us a spirit of wisdom that we can see them as they truly are. But the second thing he does, he asks us that we'd have a spirit of revelation. A spirit of revelation is something we need specifically for God to show us the great details of who he is. The greatest illustration that we have of God is found where? In the person of Jesus Christ. It is the most perfect revelation that we can have is seen in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus even said this. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Eternal life is actually defined in that way. Is in John 17, he says, "Eternal life is to know God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so what the passage is actually saying is, how is it that we can know God better? We can know God better by knowing Christ better. And he says, how is it that we know Christ better? Is that the Spirit reveals himself, reveals Jesus Christ to us through his word. In my study this week, I was looking for things that would help me to understand this idea of revelation a little bit more clearly. And I found a story about Henry Ironside from James Boyce, where he talks about a meeting of a very godly man in his ministry. The man was dying of tuberculosis, and Ironside had gone by to visit him. His name was Andrew Frazier, and he could barely speak above a whisper because his lungs were almost gone. But he looked at Ironside and said, "Young man, you are trying to preach Christ, are you not?" And Ironside replied, "Yes, I am." And he says, "Well, sit down a little and let us talk together about the Word of God." He opened his Bible, and until his strength was gone, he opened one passage after another and revealed what God has told him and shown him about Jesus Christ from his Word. Before long, tears were running down Ironside's cheeks, and he asked, "Where did you get these things? Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them to me?" And the man's reply was amazing. He said, my dear young man, I have learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart." This is the prayer I think that Paul is asking for us, is how is it that we can know God better? As we spend time in his word, kneeling before him with the word open, asking the Spirit to give us a revelation of Jesus Christ. Because if we know Jesus Christ as the word shows him to us, the natural conclusion is that we will love him more. And this passage is one that develops the idea that we want to love Christ more fully. The ESV says we want to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. But the NIV says this: we want to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in order that we can know him better. Now, how did the translation pull those two different things? Well, the little word for knowledge that's in the NIV is actually a compound word called epignosko. The root of the word is the gnosko, is the word to know, is to know. But in front of that is the little prefix epi, which means truly. And so he says, not only do we want to have a knowledge of God, but a much greater knowledge than just a head knowledge or just by facts. We want to know God fully. We want to know God truly. We want to know him in his fullness in order that we might be able to love him more. And so one thing that God uses in our lives that he uses in Fraser's life is the idea that the time, we spend time in God's Word, and the Spirit uses that time in order to help us to know and love God more. I tell many of the young families that I have the privilege of ministering to that love is spelled T-I-M-E. It's T-I-M-E. How do you, we spell love? Love is spelled in a way that we spend time with one another as we open our lives to one another in new and fresh ways. One of the best examples I have of this is my relationship with my wife, Cindy. Now, we celebrated our 35th anniversary back in the spring, and that was a marvelous time, and we had a good long run, and we've enjoyed our time together. But what you may not know is that our beginning was rather spontaneous. It was rather spontaneous. You know, my wife, Julie, had died in January, and then around July, a sweet, good friend in our church called me one day. Her name is Phyllis Mabus. I call her Yenta, the matchmaker. Phyllis called me one day, and she said, Bill, I said, I don't know if you're ready to go out again or what your thoughts are on that. But she said, I got this marvelous young girl that I want you to introduce you to. But she said this, if you go out with her, you'll marry her. And I thought to myself, well, Phyllis is a prophet. And no, not really. I said, Phyllis, I'm not really ready to think about that at this point in time, but I would love to meet her. And so Phyllis and Bill had us to their house to have Chinese food, and Jennifer and Rick were little kids at the time, and they dressed them up in these Chinese outfits, and I had a chance to meet Cindy there that night. And that was a marvelous time. What you need to know that is that we really were together almost every night from that point. Is that on our second time we went out, Cindy asked me if I had read a book called A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Van Auken. And in that book, he talks about Van Auken and his contemporary Lewis are writing letters back and forth, and they had come to a conclusion after Van Auken's wife's death and after Lewis's wife's death, that God had only ordained that a person could be married once. And I said, you know, I love the book, but I disagreed with that premise. And then Cindy also told me that she had come to Christ through the death of her best friend, and she'd also wondered why that God would lead her to himself through a death. And so in this situation, we were together, we were visiting with one another and learning what about one another, and then about 6 weeks into our time together, Cindy had one of her best friends was having surgery at Presbyterian Hospital. And she said, would you be willing to go to the hospital with me? And I said, I'd be willing to as long as we don't go to the ninth floor. Because the ninth floor is where I spent the week when Julie was in the hospital, when she was in a coma. And I said, I'm just not ready to go back to the ninth floor. So we went down, we went to the surgery waiting room. We were sitting in this very same place I was when Julie had been brought after her accident. We're there. And after a time there, I told Cindy, I said, let's go up to the ninth floor. And so we went up to the ninth floor, and over a period of time, I just kind of walked her through the week that we had on those days. And then that night, in the parking lot at Presbyterian Hospital, I asked her to marry me. And she said yes. Very spontaneous. Not planned at all. The God led it in a very unique and special ways. What I want you to know is that when I asked Cindy to marry me, I didn't know her that well. But I knew enough. I knew enough that God had placed her in my life as meeting me in my place of need. And she was that person who God would uniquely use in my life. In our relationship, when I first took her to our home, when she came into my house, I still had pictures of Julie up and had all of Julie's clothes still in the closet. So you have to understand with Cindy, is she walked with me through my grief every day of that. As we are able to open ourselves to one another and get to know one another in a deeper way, our love for one another grew. And I think that's what Paul is asking this morning, is that we spend that so much time in an intimate relationship with God that we would know him better. And by knowing him better, we would love him more. So that's the first prayer, is that we would see, have new eyes to see, that we would know God, and by knowing, we would love him more. The second prayer is a prayer of hope that grows out of that relationship with God. So I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparable power for us who believe. I think this is a power not to know, but the fact that we may have hope in the fact that we are known by God. And that being known by God is evidenced by three different things. We know the hope of his calling, the incomparable riches of his power, the incomparable riches of his inheritance for those in the saints, and the immeasurable power for those who believe. But before that, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So he was then also asking for another different definition of illumination, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. What does that mean to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened? Well, I think it goes back to Paul's statement in Romans 1, where he said, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. What I think Paul is alluding to is that in our sins, our heart is darkened, and it's a great need for illumination. Paul is praying that the darkness of sin will give way to the light of the gospel. Peter says that this, we have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Darkness is a language of despair. Light is the language of hope. Thoreau once said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. Quiet desperation, lives of despair. Pascal puts it this way, there once was in man a true happiness of which now remains to him only the mark and the empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the things he does not obtain in things present. But these things are inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object that is only God. It mirrors Paul's comments from Ephesians 2 when he says that we were once a people who had no hope without God in the world. So the hope of the gospel is the antidote for the despair of the world. And so Paul asks that we would have the knowledge that the hope we would have would be the fact that we are known by God. The first prayer was we would know God, but this one is that we'd be known God, and that the knowledge that God has of us, that the hope we have, is demonstrated in a Trinitarian formula that we find here. It says, we have hope in the sovereign call of God in the past. We have hope for the future because of the presence of the Spirit. And we have hope in the present because of the resurrection of Christ. While hope is only explicit in the first petition, I think it is implicit in the other two. And so in examining these three petitions, we should ask the questions that the text asks. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? So looking at the first petition, we ask the question the text asks. What is the hope of his calling? Well, calling implies a caller. And calling also implies a purpose. The purpose to which God has called us is his good, is our, it's actually our good. He calls us to our good, but what ultimately is our good? Well, it tells us in Romans 8 that those he called, he predestined in order that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. So our ultimate good is that God is at work for us in order that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would look like Jesus. That we would be like Jesus, and that other people will be able to see Jesus in us. So God's call in eternity past is the fact that he is at work in our lives in order that we would look like Christ. He said he predestined us to the adoption of sons. It's a certainty of hope that we have because God's call accomplishes that purpose for which it calls. It was like when God said, let there be light. What happened? There was light. It's like when Jesus said, told the waves, be still, and what happened? The waves were still. He said, when you told Lazarus to come forth from the grave, what happened? He said, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. It's the same call in our lives where Jesus calls us to himself, in which that actually will take place in our lives. Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Think about foreknow. For those he foreknew, think about foreloved. For those he loved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so what is our hope? That God will complete the task that he began. Philippians 1:15 says it this way, I am sure of this, that's the hope, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God will finish the work that he has begun in your life, and for that we have hope. So we have hope in God's sovereign call in eternity past, but we also have hope in the inheritance of eternity future. So the second petition asks, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And we look at that text, we need to ask a question. Whose inheritance are we talking about? Are we God's inheritance, or is he ours? Different theologians, good theologians, have come down on either side of that question. Some would say that Paul is talking about the inheritance that God has for us. Other good theologians would say the fact that we are indeed God's inheritance, that we are his people. You look at the immediate context, you might lean to the former and say that God has an inheritance for us, because in Ephesians 1:11, just several verses before, he says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Even in our words of assurance this morning, it says, therefore, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called, heard the language just a few minutes ago, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So in reality, we do have an inheritance that God has prepared for us. But I think the opposite is also true. Are we God's inheritance? In the scriptures are full of places where the people of God are referred to as God's inheritance. Psalm 28, save your people and bless your inheritance. Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his inheritance. Psalm 78, he also chose David, his servant, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Over and over and over, you see the people of God referred to as his inheritance. And then this passage in 1 Peter, where it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. All names that are referred to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, he applies to the church. In order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So how do I bring those two things together? I think we frame them through the covenant of grace, where God makes promises to us when he says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will be with you. Almost like wedding vows. I am yours, you are mine. I am yours, I am your inheritance. You are mine. You are my inheritance. You see the things in those wedding vows that God has, is that he's speaking to us and say that both he is, God is our inheritance and we are his. And it also says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is a down payment. He is a pledge to secure that inheritance for us. It's very much like a wedding. As a pastor, we have the great privilege of seeing many weddings and seeing many brides and many grooms and as I stand on the floor right down here just below me, and I have the groom upon my left hand right here, as I'm looking back toward those two doors on the back, and I see those doors open, and I see the bride come through those doors, it is a glorious sight. I've never seen an ugly bride. Always dressed in white, adorned as a bride for her bridegroom, as it says in Revelation 21, it is a beautiful sight. And every once in a while, you'll see, just from the corner of your eye, you'll see the groom. Or sometimes I may just turn and look. And sometimes you'll see a tear coming down his eye. And then this one wedding that I had several years of privilege of, as the bride was coming down the aisle, somebody was singing a praise song as a chorus. And the bride came down the aisle singing praises to her Lord as she came down the aisle. Stephen Meek told me, that's what heaven looks like. That's what heaven looks like. To see a bride coming into the presence of her groom. That imagery is so profound because if you think about that, the groom sees in the bride his inheritance. And the bride sees in the groom her inheritance, her life, the beauty of that life. And that's what God wants us to know. He wants us to know that there is an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Inheritance beyond that we can even imagine. The scriptures tell us what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of God, heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. I think about what Doug Horn sees right now. Think about that. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's the beauty of the wedding. It's the beauty of a wedding. So we have hope in a future inheritance of God because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is our down payment. We also have a hope in the present because of the power of God. His third petition says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Not just to know the power, but towards us who believe. And the way he frames and defines that power is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What's the most beautiful expression of the power of God? It's the raising of Christ from the dead. And not only raising him from the dead, but then he seats him at his right hand in the place of authority over all heaven and the earth and gives him the power, the keys of the kingdom. The beauty of that. But that power, that resurrection power, is not just found in Christ, but he says, we want to know that power towards us who believe. And then you see it in Ephesians 2, verses 4, where he starts out and he says, but God, I love those words, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loves, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us alive, resurrection, with Christ. For by grace we are saved, and raised us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places. Almost the identical language we see back in the resurrection of Christ, we see applied to us. The beautiful power that God uses in our lives to raise us from the grave of our sin and be able to seat us in the presence of a holy and righteous God. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is a power that raises us from the grave of our sin. It's a power to rescue. It's a power to reconcile. It's a power to restore. It's a power to have a deeper relationship with God. We have hope in the present resurrection power of God to break down the bondage of our addictions, to bring a dead marriage to life, to redeem our mistakes, to restore broken relationships, to save our wandering children, to bring hope out of despair, to protect us from the evil one, the power that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the power to shape us into the image of his son, and the power that death is not the last word, the fact that he can heal us from our diseases either in this life or the next. Therefore, we have a hope. Established in eternity past through the sovereign call of God. God is at work in your life to conform you to the image of his Son. We have a hope that will be consummated in eternity with the future inheritance that we have in God. There is a wedding in your future, which the Holy Spirit is the promise. And we have a hope that is to be appropriated in the present by the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. God's power is at work to bring order out of chaos. God's power is at work to make you a new creation. God's power is at work to redeem the brokenness of your world. It's a prayer to see, to know, to love, to hope, to trust. But it's a promise that the greatest power in the world would come in and meet you at your time of need. But it's not a promise that doesn't come at great cost. My wife Julie had terrible eyes. She could not see very well at all. She couldn't recognize Mike on the front row from here without her glasses. A few weeks before her accident, she had pulled out a driver's license on the back, and she said, you know, I'd like to be a donor. 23 years old. I said, well, okay, we can sign that. We don't worry about that. Nothing's going to happen. So on Thursday of the week before she dies, on Sunday, the donor doctor comes into the room and asks us, we'd be willing to consider donating some of her organs if things did not get better. The answer to that question was already answered. She'd already said she'd like to be a donor. But one of the paradoxes of all that was the fact that God was able to use her corneas to give sight to someone else. That someone else would have new eyes to see that came out of her death. Didn't realize what that was, how significant that was until several years later when I was working with a friend of mine. And I told him that story, and he said, you know, Bill, I had a cornea transplant. He said, you know, somebody had to die in order that I could see. Jesus died in order that we could have a better vision of who God is. Jesus died in order that we could have a relationship with him, that we could love God more. Jesus died in order to reconcile our brokenness in our world. Do you know him? Do you want to know him? Do you trust him? Do you want the hope that is found only in him? Then this prayer from Ephesians 1 is yours. I challenge you to pray it for your own life. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. May God give us the eyes to see the certainty of this hope. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.